get into the sermon here. I know that for many of us, you know, living in the area of Houston, one of the great challenges we face is sinus. And so it seems like that's the time of year that we're in, and it's pretty widespread and worse than that. And so the sermon that I'm going to talk about today is focused on health. And so we're going to talk about that maybe in a little bit different way than you've thought about before. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 22 and look at verse 3 to begin the sermon. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3. Verse 3 says, "A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself." A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself, but the simple pass on and are punished. So the prudent man looks ahead and sees when there is danger or when there are problems, and he says, "I'm not going to go down that path. I'm going to get out of the way of this danger and difficulty." And however, the simple don't see it, or they refuse to heed what lies ahead of them, and they suffer the consequences. I'd like to illustrate this proverb with an example, and it's taken from the January 2005 Reader's Digest. And it's a story about the survival of 38 ill-equipped and untrained Ukrainian Jews during the Nazi invasion in World War II. This group ranged in age from 75 to that of a toddler. These people received advanced warning of what was coming. They heard that the Nazis had invaded the Ukraine, and they were moving eastward toward Russia, and they heard that this was not going to be good for them as Jews. So the group began moving eastward. They were Polish Jews. They began moving eastward, and from Poland, they came into the Ukraine, and they didn't all start out together, but they ended up together as they were moving eastward. The moving force for what took place was one fairly large family. They were the ones who foresaw the danger and said, "We need to get out of the way." So when the news broke out that the Nazis had invaded, then they gathered up everything that they had and began moving. They first talked among themselves, and then they also sought advice from various friends from a local non-Jewish village. And one of these friends suggested that they take refuge in three caves outside the village. These weren't mountain caves, but they were caves that you found in a field, a wheat field, and you could go out there and there was a sinkhole, and they could get down in the sinkhole. The sinkhole was about the size of a fireplace, and they could get down in there and be protected. Eventually, they explored these caves, and they found that they stretched for 77 miles from the opening, so they were quite extensive. And so in early May of 1943, when they felt very threatened, they gathered themselves along with their valuables. They had a small amount of bedding. They had clothing. They had some tools. They had candles, kerosene, and flour. And they put these things on some carts, left the village, and they entered the caves. They took up residence in four caves, approximately 8 feet wide by 80 feet long. Okay, they were connected by a series of body-width passageways, and there was an underground pond that was fed by water seeping from above that supplied their water needs. The caves maintained a steady 50-degree temperature summer and winter. So 50 degrees, you know, it's better than fluctuating too much, but living in 50 degrees is a little on the cool side. But that's the place that they had as a place that they could be shielded from the danger that was around them. The humidity was high, so they never felt dried out. They always felt damp. The floor of the cave was often muddy, and except for the candles that were used, there was very little light. So you had the candles, but other than that, you had very little light. Early on, while in the caves, the men went out at night and cut down trees and carried them down into the caves, and from them they made some makeshift furniture. They restocked their food. on a very few occasions by bartering their valuables in the village and by going out into the field and gathering the potatoes that had been left over from the harvest. They had very little food. It was a time when you were just living barely, keeping yourself alive by what was available to you. So the Ukraine was occupied by the Germans, and they had to be very careful in going out because the Germans were looking for any Jews, and if they were captured, they would be headed off to one of the concentration camps. There were villagers that weren't so friendly. So they decided, if they've discovered these Jews, they may blame us for them being there. So they got a big load of rocks and took them out and dumped them over the entrance to try to keep the Jews from getting out. But they took about 3 days and they reopened the entranceway. So what did these people do all day? Nothing. They had nothing to do. You couldn't read. All you could basically do was sleep, and they did a lot of that. There was little light to read, and they had very little energy because they had little to eat. Their self-imposed imprisonment ended only a few weeks shy of 1 year in April 1944, and that's when friendly villagers informed them that the Nazis had gone, that they were able to leave the cave. When they emerged, they were jaundiced and afflicted with scurvy, and they were not in very good shape, but they had survived, every last one of them. Their clothes were in tatters. They had very little left, but they did survive. Now, what would have happened? What would their survival rate have been if they had not foreseen the danger and got out of the way? If they hadn't gotten out of the way, they would have suffered the consequences. And we all have to, as you look at the proverb, chapter 22, verse 3, is it worth making very difficult choices and sacrifices now and then when we see that there is a better way that we should go? If we can live longer and enjoy life more, is it worth it getting out of the way of any danger that lies ahead of us? Let's look at another proverb that gives us another principle that ties in with this. So if we look down the road and we see there are consequences to the way we're living, there are consequences to various things going on in our lives, or we see danger ahead of us, it's prudent to get out of the way. Let's look at another principle found in Proverbs 18, verse 9. Proverbs 18, verse 9. Here it says, "He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer." He who is slothful in his work is brother to him who is a great destroyer. So the question here, how is this verse to be practically applied? How would we apply this in our lives? What's interesting is a translation that you find in the Amplified Bible. It adds a little bit to it. The Amplified Bible is a Bible where they will add certain phrases or a little bit more to it that sometimes gives you a clue to the meaning. The Amplified translates the verse this way: "He who is loose and slack in his work is brother to him who is a destroyer." So that's very similar to the New King James and the King James Version of the Bible. And then they add this: "And he who does not use his endeavors to heal himself, he who does not use his endeavors to heal himself is brother to him who commits suicide." And this is the way that the latter part of this verse is this is something that is added in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. That's the Greek translation from the Hebrew. Its statement squarely addresses the problem of whether one has a moral right to neglect his body by letting nature take its unhindered course in illness. You know, because if you know that the course you're on is going to do you damage, then you're basically foolish. You're a destroyer when you could have made effort to resolve whatever it is that is dangerous. So this is not a verse that's mentioned in a lot of other Bibles or anything like that, but it does reflect the principle that's brought out here, the biblical principle. In this verse, Solomon is saying that a person who is slothful, that is lazy, slack, or careless about the way he does things, is a brother to a waster or destroyer. And when he calls them brother, he means that they're brothers in the sense of doing things the same way. Your brother to a person who is a waster or destroyer. So the verse is looking at the slothful person as though he owns property of some sort. It could be a lamb, it could be a horse, it could be a mule, it could be tools, it could be a natural ability, whatever it may be. You own that. That's your possession. But you don't take care of it. It's not using it to produce anywhere near what whatever you have has the potential to produce. You neglect it. You don't take care of it. And as you think about the sermon from last week, there's some tie-in with our spiritual lives and neglecting that. Instead, the person here is allowing whatever possession he has to deteriorate or degenerate. So the conclusion for this verse is that the lazy, slack, or careless person destroys what comes into his possession over a period of time, just as surely as if he just destroyed it outright. It's taking place over time. You don't just destroy it immediately, but by your approach to things, you allow it to degenerate. You allow it to be destroyed. So why might a person be lazy? Why might a person be lazy? There are many different reasons, but the main reason that people are lazy is because a lazy person simply believes that he's better off doing nothing. I'm better off being lazy. There's no reason to get up and do whatever I need to do. And a principle that goes along with this is found in Matthew chapter 9, verse 29, and you might keep this in mind. It says, according to your faith, let it be to you. So, according to your faith, this is according to what we believe, we will act. So, faith is important. What do we believe? What do we have faith in? And this is going to tie in with the rest of the sermon. A person's actions or lack thereof give evidence of what one believes. It reveals the heart. Do you value what has been given into your possession? That's revealed by the way you approach what you've been given. Now let's go back to Romans chapter 8 and begin in verse 18. Romans chapter 8, and let's look at a fundamental reality about the world we live in. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. So Paul is making a point here in a larger context, but it's a point that is fundamental to our lives, a point that we have to always take into consideration, and it ties in with the things that we've looked at so far. Verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Yes, there's something wonderful and glorious that is coming. And what we're going through at this time, in this life, isn't worth worrying about. It's nothing in comparison to what is to come. You know, we went to the feast, we had a vision of the coming kingdom, and that kingdom and all of the things that are associated with it are much greater than the things anything we can have here now or any challenges that we happen to face. Verse 19, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." So the whole creation longs for that time when the sons of God will be revealed, when those who are the saints will be resurrected and they will serve under Jesus Christ, and this world will be transformed. The physical world, the creation, longs for that time. Verse 21. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." And what it's telling us here is that the world that we live in is subject to vanity. It's subject to futility, to decay. You know, and all you have to do is look at your physical body. You know, if you're 20, you're in the prime of life. But if you're 40, you can see some wear and tear. If you're 60, you can see some wear and tear. If you're 80, you can really see and feel some wear and tear. But that's the way it is. And basically, you know, I know, and from looking at myself, I see that what I was at 20, I am not now. There are things I can't do. You know, there was a day when I could get at the bottom of a rope that you climb and be at the bottom of that and just hand over hand pull myself up to the top. And do it pretty quickly because you had to do it for a grade when I was in junior high school. But now I couldn't get the first hand up. So things fade over time. I'm trying to recuperate at least a little bit of that, but things fade. And what I did to be able to do that, I don't do regularly anymore. Let's go to look at another point that ties in with this in Hebrews chapter 1. So our world, so you have to realize when you're born and you grow up, but there comes a point where it's all downhill. And there are things you can do to arrest that or at least plateau, but we're all going downhill because God did not create us to live forever. And so we live in a world where we're subject to decay. We're subject to futility. And that is frustrating. Let's go to Hebrews 1 and look at what Paul has to tell us in chapter 1, verse 10. And this point is again made in a quote from the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. God made the heavens and the earth. He made it all. And he laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. God made all of this, the earth and the physical universe and the spiritual realm, where you have the angelic realm. He made all of it. And he says in verse 11, they will perish. The earth and the universe has a time in which it's going to continue, but there is a time when it will cease to exist. Just as it's physical, it's not going to last forever. But God, the creator of this vast universe and our earth, he's going to last forever. He will never come to an end. And he says, and they will grow old like a garment. All the physical things decay, and given enough time, they will cease to exist. Verse 12, like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same and your years will not fail. Thinking of ourselves as human, do our years fail? They do. We're not going to live forever, but God is going to exist forever. So God is giving us a contrast between himself and his creation. And these verses, what these verses do is confirm what we saw in Romans chapter 8. And these verses also bring out a principle, one of the laws of thermodynamics, the second law of thermodynamics, which is this. Things relentlessly break down, and therefore this creation must be maintained. There's a constant breakdown in this physical system, and you have to maintain it. In order for it not to completely break down, you have to maintain the system. That's what that law says in general. We may not like it, but God built decay and deterioration right into this creation. You know, if you buy a new house, from the first day you buy it, that house is going to deteriorate. Just the way it is. You're going to have to replace this. This is going to break. I mean, this week we're replacing light bulbs, and so I'm twisting out the light bulb, and everything came out except the most important part right down in that socket. So now we're like, great. So my wife decided to work on it, and we're not sure that it's salvageable, so we may have to get one of those canister lights to replace it. But it's always something. There's always something that you have to replace. There's always something you have to work on because things break down. It's just the world in which we live. And we all face those things if we own physical things and our physical bodies. So this has this idea that there is a breakdown and a degeneration and it has to be maintained has a lot to do with laziness or slothfulness. If you're lazy or you're slothful, then things are going to break down, but you're not doing anything about it. You can just let it go. And how many of you have determined it's easier to let it go? I mean, I've done that on occasion. Probably we all have. Everything breaks down into a less useful, less beautiful, less productive, and less organized state of decay unless it is maintained. That's just how it is. You've got to take care of it, and if you don't take care of it, it will break down. We can look at the society around us, and we see that it is breaking down. And the people that are governing our society don't have the wisdom to properly maintain it. So it's breaking down, and it seems like we're on a pathway to a crisis unless there is some change of direction. So as you think about the application of Proverbs chapter 18, verse 9, what it means in regard to situations that we all face as Christians is this. The essence of this verse is that God expects us, requires us to do what we can to succeed. And if we don't, then we have produced failure from the get-go. And we are, in effect, destroyers. We're not taking care of what God has given us to maintain, whether it's our health, whether physical health or our spiritual health, our homes or whatever it may be, we have to maintain them. Let's look at a couple of principles that God brings out at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, we'll look at the first principle. There are a couple of principles that God brings out right at the beginning, and they're principles that apply to us now, and they tie in with the verses that we've looked at so far. Genesis chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God, what did God tell mankind? He said that, as you look in verse 28, he says, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, and fill the earth and subdue it. And in the New King James Version, it says to replenish it. You're to fill it. So God created the earth and said, you're to fill it. You're to have dominion. You're to subdue it. Now, when he says that you're to have dominion and you're to subdue it, he did not mean that you're to ravage the earth, you know, and do the slash and burn agriculture or any of that kind of thing. You're not to kill every last dodo bird. You're not to kill all the buffalo. You're to maintain it. You're to replenish it. And it's a very important principle. You're to fill what is now empty. And the earth was empty before Adam and Eve, and it was their responsibility to fill it. And it takes work to fill it up. And what did God establish for mankind from the very beginning? God created man to be a worker. God created man to be a worker. And creating from what God supplied him or gave him into his possession. You're to take what I've given to you, build on it, expand it. You're to take what I've given to you and use it rightly to build on it, to expand it. And in other words, it's as if God says, here's something that I've given to you as property. Take care of it. Make the best use of it. Maintain it. Expand it. Expand it. Make the best use of it possible. So here's something I've given you as a property, a possession. Let's see what you can do with it. And that principle still applies. God's given us a possession. He's given us certain blessings, and he's saying, what are you going to do with what I've given you? What are you going to do with it? Let's go. So as you look at this, God did not leave us directionless. He pointed out to man the way he was to live and the things that he was to do. Let's look at another principle that is found in chapter 2, verse 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. So God said you're to replenish the earth. You're to fill it up. And then verse 15, it talks about the garden. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Man is to tend and keep it. So that didn't mean you just said, what a beautiful garden we live in, and just let it go. God said you're to tend and keep it. And tend in Genesis 2 essentially means to work in service of. And that means that God put man in the garden and said, work in service of this garden. Expand it to a more practical application. It implies building up, cultivating it, embellishing it, and make this place even more useful and beautiful than what it is right now. Expand my garden. Make it an earth-wide garden. Rightly use it and expand it. Cultivate is an especially interesting synonym for the Hebrew word used for dress. Why? Because cultivate means to develop, to improve, to enrich, to enhance and elevate. And the word keep literally means to hedge about, to take care of it. Put a hedge about it to protect it and care for it meticulously so it will not deteriorate. So mankind is to work lawfully within these general parameters. He is to replenish the earth. He is to fill it up. And he is also to tend and keep it. And those principles were not just for Adam and Eve. They're for you and me. They're principles that we're to live by in our lives, physically and spiritually speaking. So we know that the second law of thermodynamics is working against us. It's almost as if mankind is going upstream. You're battling against this deterioration tendency that's in the world. It's a constant force that we have to labor against. And we might say, well, how could God design such a system? Why didn't God make it so it was all downhill into the kingdom? The reason is because it's good for us. It's good for us to have to battle against the system that God has created. God created it for a purpose in order that we would have to work. We would have to do things in order to maintain our bodies, our minds, our spiritual lives, and maintain that relationship with Him. Consider one of our most precious possessions, which is life or health. It's seen in the light of these verses, tend and keep and fill or replenish. It tells us that everybody has a responsibility toward God, since God is the giver of life. He gave you life, and He gave me life. What will we do with it? What will we do with it? And we all have the responsibility to tend and keep and cultivate or embellish and protect this possession of life and health. And we're not merely to take it for granted. We're to work toward building or improving its present state into something better. And we can't be lazy, we can't be slack or irresponsible. Otherwise, we'll be classed with those who destroy. So, you know, we want to take care of our physical bodies. That's not the only thing we have to take care of, but we've been given that physical body, and the question is, what will we do with it? There are realities that we have to deal with when we think about our health, and there are limits to what we can do because of ignorance. I mean, I know more about health now at 64 than when I was 20. Probably many of us know more about it now than we did when we were 20. It would have been nice to have known some of those answers and have that knowledge when we were 20. Some of the problem that we have is genetic. Some of us have genetic issues that it's just the way it is. We can't fix it unless we somehow can change DNA, and most of us can't do that. Some of us don't have the financial resources to do everything we possibly can. You know, there are people that need different medical procedures and different things that would help them to be healthier, but you know what? We have something called economic reality. We can't do it. I mean, we'd like to do it. We may like to do some preventive care, but you know what? We don't have the money to do it. So you'd live with it and make the best of it. Some of it is age. There comes a point when you reach a certain age and there's not much you can do. There's not much you can do about it. And there are other factors we have to deal with. These are the realities of life that we all have to deal with. You know, I look at the realities of genetics. One part of my genetic makeup is macular degeneration. All of my family has macular degeneration. So that's on the horizon. My eye doctor said, you don't have to go through this if you do A, B, C, and D. I don't really want to do that. So guess what? That's my that's my choice if I choose not to do it. It may be foolish because he said, look down the road at what's coming. And you have the choice of avoiding this. So prudence would say, maybe I need to listen to those scriptures and make that choice. So there, everybody is not gifted the same. Everybody is not called at the same time of life. But God's word shows that God judges all fairly and loves, and love takes all these factors into consideration. So hopefully we can see the principle that God requires of us in regard to our health. Let's go and look at something that's important to consider here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is how God looks at us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's look at verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Here, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he's made some other points here, which we'll go back to here momentarily. And he says to them, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? See, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is a principle that we've always applied to smoking. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's irrefutable that smoking leads to cancer. So if you know this is an outcome, it would be prudent to avoid smoking. But I like smoking. I know you do. But it's still wise to give it up and stay away from it. So he says here that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. For you were bought at a price, at a very high price. The Son of God died and paid that price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Take care of the temple that God has given to you. It is the dwelling place of God's Spirit, God dwelling in you. And it is to be kept pure. It is to be taken care of. It is to be watched over. And it's a principle that we've got to keep in mind as we go about our lives. Our bodies are the temple of God. And we do not want to desecrate that in any way, physically or spiritually. For instance, one of the principles that God tells you is that to eat that which is unclean is an abomination. All right? It's an abomination. And one of the desecrations that took place during the time of Antiochus Epiphanes is, what did he do? He brought in pig's blood and sacrificed it in the temple of God. An open affront to God. So if our body is the temple of God's Spirit, why would we put anything unclean in that body? You want to take care of it. You want to watch over it and be very careful what you put into it. As you go on and look at this chapter, Paul talks to the Corinthians about sexual immorality. And he mentions various things here that he says these people that practice these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? And God is the one who defines what is righteous and what is not. And he said, if you're unrighteous, you won't be in the kingdom. He said, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Somebody may tell you, it doesn't matter. They don't know what they're talking about. If it is unrighteousness based upon God's standard, it does matter. And you will not be in the kingdom of God. He says, don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And yes, some of you fit into these categories. You were living this way in the past, but you've repented and you have the potential to be a part of the kingdom of God. And all of these things that are described here defile a person. Defile a person spiritually or physically. And then he goes on and elaborates more on sexual immorality and the damage that it does to a person. It does great damage. It can do great damage physically, and it can do great damage spiritually. And sexual immorality was a very serious problem in the church in Corinth. Something that they didn't realize was unacceptable in God's sight. See, they grew up in a culture where temple prostitution was perfectly acceptable. It was part of religion. And Paul's saying, you can't be involved with that. You're going to have to stop that. You cannot practice sexual immorality and be in the kingdom of God. You have been joined to Jesus Christ. God dwells in you. And by your being involved in this practice, you are damaging yourself. You're desecrating the temple of God. So he's making the point to them about spiritual things as well as physical things. And you cannot say, well, it's just spiritual. No, it's physical and it is spiritual. And you have to do your best to make sure you're square with God on all fronts. All of us have to ask this question, does my body as well as my actions glorify God? And if not, why not? If it does not, what am I doing to change that? And why is this important? Because Paul, in this context, has reemphasized an Old Testament teaching that what we do in our body as well as to the body involves morality and immorality. They're tied together. So what we're looking at here is one of the most personal dress and keep requirements each of us has. And God holds us each responsible for how we take care of ourselves. And we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing? And I understand that fighting the forces of decay and deterioration are a constant battle. It's a constant battle, and God, as the Creator, knows it far better than we do. Christ came and lived in the flesh, and he knows that being fleshly, it's weak, it breaks down, you get tired. He didn't live to an old age, but he knows enough to be able to understand where we're at. And God judges us all fairly, and we can't just take this as no big deal. It is a big deal. In Genesis chapter 3, before we examine that, we might recall what we said in Romans 8, verse 20, that the creation had a futility and decay put into it. The creation is personified there, and it's like the creation is saying back to God, no, don't do this. Don't make the creation subject to decay and corruption. Don't make it this way. But God said, no, this is how it's going to have to be. That's how it's going to have to be. And why is that? He tells us right in verse 20, by reason of hope. By reason of hope. God is going to get something out of this process that we go through as we deal with corruption and decay and all of the futility that's found in this world. There is something good that is produced. Now, when do you think the futility and the corruption was introduced into the system? When did that occur? Well, it appears that the main cause of that was when man sinned against God, and God allowed man to continue in sin, and God pronounced a curse on man. And man is cursed. And he's going to have to go out into the field, and by the sweat of his brow, he's going to have to plant, and he's going to have to harvest, and he's going to have to deal with the briars and the thorns and the weeds and all of those kinds of things, which it's very possible he might not have had to deal with that so much if he had not sinned. But life is harder than it would have been if man had followed God and stayed close to him. So our world is subject to decay. It's just the way it is, and we have to realize that. And it's we have to realize that we have to deal with this at all times. And God is aware of what we're having to deal with. Now, as we look at God and the way that he looks at us, how does he make a determination about where we're at and what we're doing? How does he judge us? God has no respect of persons. The standard's the same for all. And throughout the scriptures, he tells us that he's going to judge us by our works. So what works do we do? He tells us, I'm going to judge you by your works. Are you walking in faith? He's going to know by the way that we walk, whether we walk in faith or not. In Revelation chapter 20, when it talks about the second resurrection, it says that those people are going to be raised up, that the books of the Bible are going to be opened to them so they know God's way of life, and they're going to be judged. They're going to be judged based upon the premises that are found in the Scriptures, the same premises that we're looking at. God's going to judge them. And the book of life is open to them. And the question that remains to be answered, why is everyone judged according to their works? Why is everyone judged according to their works? Let's go to Matthew chapter 15 and look at verses 19 and 20. Why is everyone judged according to their works? Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 and 20. It says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. For out of the heart proceed various things, evil thoughts, whether they're good or they're bad, they proceed out of us. So, sin resides in the heart, but what is done on the outside is what the heart believes already. So our actions, our works display to God what's in our heart. So what is in our heart? That's the question that we all have to answer. So, because works demonstrate the heart's true condition. Works do show the heart's true condition. In other words, a person's works cannot be refuted. You did it, or I did it. There's no refuting that. You got the wrong guy. No, we know you did it. So, out of the heart proceed all of the actions that we take. It's a reflection of what's in our heart. And under enough stress and enough pressure, what's in our heart will come out. So he says, there's no doubt that the Jews will receive sterner punishment or judgment because of possessing the law. God gave them the law. And they'll be judged accordingly. The Gentiles, they didn't have the law. They didn't know this. But they also have a certain sense of right and wrong that God built into all human beings. They can all accept the premise of, I don't know anything about the God of the Bible, but if you steal my things, I'm going to be real upset with you. Or if you commit adultery with my wife, I'm not going to appreciate that. Or you lie to me. They don't have any problem with those ideas. They realize that those premises are ones that hurt them. Therefore, they react negatively to them. Even the Gentiles are able to see that. So God can hold everybody guilty. So none of us is a completely innocent victim of our own sins and what they have done to us. And our sins have damaged us, unfortunately. And that's why we can be forgiven through Jesus Christ, but sometimes we may be forgiven, but we still suffer the damage that we've done in our lives by the way that we've approached life. And it's a lot of work to catch up and to get where we need to be. So did you ever stop and think that the Garden of Eden, in a very broad sense, represented the kingdom of God? And we're told in Colossians chapter 1:13, that on conversion, we're transferred into the kingdom of God. So we're all part of the kingdom of God presently. So God, in effect, said the same thing to Adam and Eve. Now that I have called you, now that you have access to me, the wall into the garden has been broken down. to allow you to pass through. You are in the garden. You're in my presence. Now dress and keep it. And that's the same message we have. Will we dress and keep the garden? Will we dress and keep our health? Will we dress and keep ourselves spiritually? That's the question that we have to answer. And a major question for us, now that we've been admitted into the garden, into God's life, God's presence, are we going to choose to submit to the principles and laws of His way of life? Are we going to submit to Him? Are we going to do what He's asked us to do? You know, the principle is choose life. I present before you life and death. Which will we choose? And we have to make that choice. And the main illustration for this particular sermon is one's health. And I chose this because it's a very personal and specific item that we can easily see. And why? Because we're living it every day. Taking care of and upon conversion, working to improve our general health is one of the broadest and most basic of all God-given responsibilities in this world of constant decay. So how are we doing in tending and keeping our health? How are we doing with that? Because there's a, you know, as you look at the world, there's a great deal of confusion and controversy about things pertaining to health. The issue of health is made even more difficult because though we are all built according to a similar design, we're not all the same. We're not all the same. And so, therefore, what works for me isn't going to work for you. You know, it's not going to work for you. Nonetheless, we have to try to figure out what's going to be best for us and what's going to be conducive to our being healthy. What do we need to do? You know, and as you look at the Bible is not a book about health, physical health. But there are principles in the Bible that you can look at, and they're helpful principles. And you have to take into consideration, what does the Bible say about health? For instance, one of the things is God created the things that are good for us to eat. God created them. All right, He created them. So it would be a good idea for us, when we think about food, is to try to find food that is as close to the way God originally made it as possible. In some cases, that's nigh near impossible because of the different things that man has done to food. But we need to try that is a principle to try to live by. Eat things that are fresh. Eat things that have not been manipulated, that have not been processed as much as you can. And that's not the inexpensive way to eat. For some people, it's very difficult. You know, they can't go to that gourmet restaurant that really offers all that fresh stuff. They're eating at Taco Bell. And I got two little pieces of tomato and a little bit of, I think it's real cheese, maybe it's fake cheese, but I did get some soy product in there. You know, you're eating that taco or whatever it is, but that's, you know, I like Taco Bell, so I'm not being critical. Frankly, I like junk food, so I'm not trying to convince you not to eat it, but I'm saying as a long-term project, that's unwise. I'm telling you, look beyond the Whataburger sign and see what lays beyond it. And it's not pretty. All right. So anyway, so the effective reality is that God requires us to build up ourselves is that each person has to study and find out what's best for them. For instance, I can eat fruit anytime. My wife has to eat fruit on an empty stomach. Just that's her body, not my body. My wife craves milk. I don't. So she'll come in and pour some milk in the glass. And just, oh, that tastes so good. And I'm like, not for me. I mean, I can drink milk, but it's not something I crave. You have people with diabetes or low blood sugar, and they have to take those challenges into consideration in their lives and how they eat. We live in a world where more and more people have to go gluten-free because of the nature of wheat and the changes that have been made, and the people suffer greatly if they eat gluten. That's not the way God intended it. That's not the way God made it. But that's the reality of the world in which we live. So you have to figure out, okay, where am I at and what do I have to deal with, and then deal with it the best that you can. So each person has to analyze what course of action irritates and then avoid that. And that's not easy. I know that the big wake-up call for me was my blood sugar. My wife took my wife wants me to take the blood sugar. I don't want to take my blood sugar. I don't want to know. But anyway, I took it, and it was pretty high. And the other day I took it, and it was in the normal range. But that's because I had to basically change the way I'm eating. So I can't have those large Whataburger milkshakes anymore. I can't go to the Sonic and get that big drink, that cherry limeade that tastes so good on a hot day. I can't do that anymore. So I'm trying to straighten up and fly right, because I can look down the road and I can see I'm going to be diabetic, I'm going to have neuropathy, I'm going to, you know, it's going to contribute to the deterioration of my body. Now, I've done a lot, I've had a lot of fun through the years, okay? Lots and lots of fun that I should never have had, okay? So I can look back and say, man, that big bowl of ice cream was really good. However, I get to have sorbet now, or I get to have cake, chocolate cake that's made out of, oh, what are those? Zucchini. It actually, trust me, it does taste pretty good. But I have to change my diet in order to try to take better care of myself. So, you know, you get a rude awakening sometimes with things that happen in your life, and it means you have to make some changes. I don't want to, but I realize it's right. And it is the temple of God, and I need to take care of it. And we all need to do so. We have a lot of information that is available to us. We have to do some research and try to think it through in order that we can make the best use of the life that God has given to us. So, because, you know, if you're deteriorating physically, it impacts your spiritual life. When you feel miserable physically, it's tough to pray. It's tough to study. It's tough to do those things that are going to help you to grow and mature in the faith. It's hard. When you're sick, how many of you want to pray and study other than to ask God to please intervene and make it stop? But it's hard to study. But if you're healthy, it's a lot easier to do. So it's worth our while to take care of ourselves. So in conclusion, laziness produces destruction. Working in the right direction produces success, and the right direction is patterned in God's Word. The process that God is interested in is that of coming out of sin, of becoming holy in all aspects of our life, changing from doing things wrong to doing things right. That's the process of the kingdom of God. And you know what? You're going to have to instruct all of those people coming up in the resurrection and in the world tomorrow that have been eating things that are unacceptable in God's sight, that are not healthy for them. You're going to have to show them the way. So we're all going to be doing that in God's kingdom. Where Romans 8 comes in, the earth is going to be dressed and kept by the sons of God who now have the glorious liberty of the children of God, who have already proven themselves by their works that they will do things in God's way. And it's going to have to be reformed and built into places of peace and beauty. And, you know, you'll be a part of a system where people are going to be able to eat food that's nutritious, that they can get all of the nutrients that they need. We're not going to have to take vitamins and supplements and all of that kind of thing. You're going to be able to eat wheat, and it's not going to have a negative impact on you. It's going to be a completely different world. But we're going to lead it, and what we do now has an impact upon that. So let's consider tending and keeping all that God has given us for possession, its preparation for the kingdom of God.